Thank you, Dr. Patterson. As always, very beautiful. Sabbath keepers are Sabbath keepers every day of every week. The Sabbath is still and always will be just one day of the week, the seventh day, as it is laid out in the commandments and is well practiced by Christ and the apostles throughout the New Testament. And we were instructed to do the same thing. We'll see that a bit later. But there's something about keeping the Sabbath that changes who we are, changes the way we think and live. And that affects us every day that we live, whether it's the Sabbath or not. Keeping the Sabbath day as God designed it to be kept keeps us, changes us in ways that not otherwise possible. We rest when we enter that sunset every Friday night. We rest from our week's work. But that rest is much more than simply a cessation from our 6 days of labor. There's a different kind of rest that needs to come over us as true Sabbath keepers. In commanding us to remember the Sabbath day, we are to call to mind God's example at the end of creation week. Keeping the Sabbath ties us to these scriptures. Turn with me, please, back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 31, and we'll eventually read through verse 3 of chapter 2. So at the end of God recreating the surface of the earth here, I know some would challenge even that statement, but it fits with everything else we read in the scriptures. Some other theories do not. Verse 31 of chapter 1, we read this. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God was very pleased with what he had seen, enough to enable Moses to be inspired to write, he was very pleased with it. It was very good, he said. And not just because his creation was beautiful, which it was, but that his creation would work, that what he had done to the surface of the earth would accomplish what he intended it to do, rear godly offspring to the glory and honor of his name. His purpose in creating humanity was to reproduce himself in humanity. And that what he looked on the earth at the end of the creation week, he realized it would accomplish that. Chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. How does God rest? How does a spirit being rest? Does he lace a hammock between the sun and the moon and take a nap? How does a spirit being, the spirit being, eternally existing, no beginning and no end, how in the world, how at all, does he rest? Moreover, since he gave this rest to us, Christ said that in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. Mark 2 verse 27, he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath was in place for man after man was created and God was granting Adam and man that would follow the opportunity to enter into his rest. So given that, do we need to know how God rests so we can enter into that rest? I'd like to ask this question and answer it today. How do we enter into God's rest? How do we enter into God's rest? If you like a title for your notes, the title of this message is Entering God's Rest. Well, as we saw there in Genesis 1 and 2, that God put an end to the physical work of his recreating the surface of the earth. But he also was assured with that. He made that comet or inspired that comet that it was very good. He was at peace with what he had made. He was confident that it would support the work he knew would ensue. Again, recreating himself in humanity. Now, if you look back through human history ever since, many would contest this. Wait a minute, God is recreating himself in humanity, and this is what humanity does in emulation of God? Well, we know what happened with Adam and Eve and everyone since, except those he had called out and whose minds he had opened. But an understanding how God rests is our understanding of knowing how we are to enter that rest. Look at Isaiah 18 here. Isaiah chapter 18, and we'll read verse 4. Isaiah 18 and verse 4. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. He's describing now of the rest he will take. How does he describe it? And I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. So God describes the rest in which he dwells in as a sense of composure here, a sense of quiet, a sense of poise, a sense of peaceful assurance, just like a farmer looking out on his crop, like a calm heat upon a growing crop. I've heard this. My wife is from Iowa. I was in Illinois. Those are the two biggest corn-producing states, I think, in the country. Farmers will often say that in a hot August day, you can actually hear the corn growing. It grows so much during that period of time. And when a farmer sees that, recognizes the effect of the sun on his growing crop, he knows he's going to have a great harvest. He was involved in the beginning of that when he planted it. And he planted with assurance that that crop would grow and that he would have a harvest at the end of it. So he knew an idea of where the end would be from the beginning. And as he's watching his crop grow in the heat of the sun, he knows it's getting ever closer to that. Also, like a still, gentle cloud of dew during the heat, which is slowly but surely ripening the harvest. This is also what he had noticed. Now, prior to the flood, there was no rain. The ground was watered by a dew. And a farmer can still see that in the early morning hours of his field. When he sees the dew settling on and watering his crop and the ground, he's recognizing that along with the sun, balanced with the water that the crop is getting, he knows the end from the beginning. And this is what is unique about God. He doesn't just know the end from the beginning. He brings it about. We sometimes think, well, God's so great at predicting, he knows exactly where things are going to go. No, he brings that about. He makes that happen. He doesn't leave that to chance. And he doesn't have some, I want to say crystal ball, but he doesn't have a pair of spiritual binoculars or telescopes so he can look 6,000 years into the future and know exactly where it's going to end. It's going to end the way he wants it to end because he's going to bring it about. He knows the end from the beginning. This is the basis of his rest. That is what he is assured of. And he was assured of it at creation. That's why he implemented the Sabbath. That's why he gave it to man. That's why he wants man to share in that rest. He will accomplish what he's going to accomplish, and no one's going to stop that. None of what we see in this world, none of what we experience in this age that may look like it's thwarting the plan of God makes any difference to a Sabbath keeper. Because we recognize from creation to its end, God will accomplish everything God will accomplish. When we truly know God, we know the end from the beginning. And it's that way that we share in his rest. How assured are you Friday at sunset in the plan of God and in your part in it? How much are you able to just dissolve the past week with all of its worries, all of its pain, all of its heartache, everything you heard and saw in the news, all the terrible things that are happening all around us that just keep ramping up all around us? How are you able to put that aside? You enter into his rest. his assurance to us in the Sabbath that he will make the end from its beginning. God dwells in that sense of calm where he knows what's going to happen. He's going to make it happen. Look at Isaiah 46 here. Isaiah 46, we'll read verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. No one else can do that. No one else is eternal in that respect. Nobody has that kind of power, that kind of sovereign rule over all of his creation, seen and unseen, physical and spiritual. He will bring it about. He is God. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He will do all of his pleasure. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. He leads nations. He appoints rulers. Do we worry about who the next president of the United States is going to be? In the plan of God, does it matter? God rules. God makes that determination, not men, not the ruler of this age. He can only do what God allows him to do, which seems to be more and more lately, but it's still within the plan of God, who will declare the end from the beginning. Do you take that kind of rest each Sabbath? God dwells in the kind of calm, confident self-assurance that only one who knows the end from the beginning can have. And his Sabbath is our weekly reassurance of the beginning he established and the end he will bring about. In Acts 7 and verse 49, Stephen's sermon before he was killed, he quotes Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, which we have read quite often. He said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? The place of his rest. Is it something we build for him? Or is it something he provides for us? I read this in Acts 7 because I wanted us to see the wording here and tie this into Hebrews 4. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? The word rest there is translated from the Greek word katapsis. I've been saying that wrong for 20 years. I used to say katapsis. It's actually katapsis. They actually have a little program now where you can go in online and key in the Greek word and it pronounces it for you. I wish I had that 20 years ago. Katapsis. The word rest means much more than simply ceasing from physical labor or from work. Strong's comments on this word this way. Katapsis is the heavenly blessedness in which God dwells and of which he has promised to make persevering believers in Christ partakers after the toils and trials of life on earth are ended. Now, we know this is not being taken to heaven. You can refute that from Scripture. No man has ascended to heaven except Jesus Christ. Rather, Jesus Christ is going to be returning to this earth, and those who are faithful and remain, and those who have died in the faith over the years will be caught up together with him in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4, and descend to this earth to rule this earth under the kingdom of God, over all the kingdoms of men. But that rest we are to share in now. We'll see that in a moment. We are to understand it now. Mounds says this about this, another word commentary about the word katapsis, is a state of settled or final rest. Final rest. He may be referring to a grave. All of our Christian lives began in a grave, a watery grave. And we should have come out of that fully understanding the rest that God wants to bring us into. Back to the mounts. A state of settled or final rest, katapasis. A place of rest, place of abode, dwelling, or habitation. God's rest is something we should be living in spiritually. It's not just a building we come to. It isn't a building at all. It's not a church. It's not a convention hall. It's not a meeting hall like this. We may be familiar with this. It may be comfortable for us. But that rest that we enter into at sunset on Friday night is something spiritual in nature. It's something deeper. It's something that affects us to the very core of our being. And it happens in those God is dwelling and those in whom he dwells. I should say that dwell in him. Vines comments about that word katapasis this way. It is a causing to cease, putting to rest, repose. Okay, that's over. It's done with. It's behind us. That's the week you left as soon as the sun set on Friday night. Whatever happened, let it go. I'm not going to break into a Disney song here. Let it go. None of the guys got that, by the way. All the women got that. Maybe the guys got it if they have daughters. But that's very much a female thing. But see, one guy gets it. A guy gets it. Do you know what I'm talking about? See? I told you. I'll explain it later. It's from a movie. Okay. Let it go. Let the week go. Let it drain away. Let it wash off you like the dirt in a shower. Enter into his rest now. Focus on his plan. Focus on what he is accomplishing. And look at all of the evidences that you see in your life of how he helped you that past week, the things that he did relative to prophecy to bring about the end we know is coming, and to recognize our part in all that, how he has privileged us to know so much about that plan, to be able to live it every day. A great privilege. The New American Standard New Testament Greek lexicon, that's quite the mouthful. The New American Standard New Testament Greek lexicon describes katapasis this way, a calming of the winds. Calming of the winds. Have you ever been outside, like working in the yard on a very, very windy day for like, I don't know, a couple hours? And you walk inside and close the door behind you and take a breath because the wind's not pounding you anymore? All right, ladies, we focused on you earlier with let it go. Have you ever been having a bad hair day? And you're outside and there's nothing you can do about it? It's humid, it's windy, and it's just beating you up and your hair's flying everywhere. You finally get to go inside, someplace where it's calm, and comb your hair. Same kind of feeling. A calming of the winds. More like the winds of a storm. If you've ever lived through a hurricane or maybe a tornado or something like that, you know how violent those winds can be, upwards of 150, 200 miles an hour. And it's not the wind itself. It's the stuff they're bringing with it, the stuff they're hurling around that is so dangerous and can kill you, speeding up projectiles to kill us. It's that kind of calming of the wind. When that ceases, when everything is still, there's a peace about it. Rest as God rests is assurance. His assurance in what he's doing. A sense of composure that God's in charge. He is in control. Everything will work out exactly as he wants to. It's a serenity, a peace of mind that comes over us. The settled resolve of one's assurance in God and his plan is the basis of our rest. Israel was brought to the promised land, but they never entered that rest. And we learn something from that. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. We've gone through chapter 3 and 4 here in this context, comparing the word katapasis to another word that's used here that helps us to understand we are to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. It is repeated for the people of God. But in verse 18, we read this. And he's talking about how the unbelief of the ancient Israelites would not let them enter into his rest. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. So because of their lack of obedience, they did not enter his rest. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Many commentaries will tell you this is referring to those who died in that 40 years in the wilderness, where God condemned that first generation that came out of Exodus, or the Exodus and out of Egypt, and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years allowed them all to die before they would go into the Holy Land, and that came for the next generation. So some would suppose that this is referring only to that group, but that's not true. As we read through this, we see this. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4 says this: therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. That word rest there, in both of those places, is the Greek word katapsis. And it's describing a deeper rest than simply going into the Holy Land. And we'll see this in verses 8 through 10. I don't want to blow through all that. And maybe we should just read that. Let's do that. Let's read the verses from that. I'll try not to comment on them. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, for not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They did not believe God nor act upon his word, so they could not enter his rest. Again, this is not just referring to those people that died in the 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Katapsis. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God's work was finished. It was done. It was set. He's going to accomplish in those thousands of years that remain the reproducing of himself in mankind. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Again, katapsis. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But through lust, through fear, through pride, by doubling down on what we want rather than we know what God wants, submitting and humbling ourselves to what he wants for us, not what we want for ourselves. That's how we harden our hearts. That's how Pharaoh did that. That's how they did that. Now, we're hinting here at something deeper and much further reaching from the perspective of the heart than simply entering into the promised land, and this confirms it. Verse 8. For if Joshua, the one who was appointed by God through Moses to take the Holy Land, to secure it, and to divide it up amongst the tribes of Israel, for if Joshua had given them rest, katapsis, then he would not afterward have spoke of another day, in making reference to David speaking of another way in the Psalms, or another day, that there would be a day that comes after the entering into the Holy Land, the rest of taking the promised land and now being given freedom and your own land and no longer being in slavery. At least physically, we know based upon Israel's actions to this day, slavery never really left their mind. They're still enslaved to sin. They're still enslaved to their lusts, their passions, and they don't see that though. Therefore, let me read verse 8 again. I want to read these together. For if Joshua had given them rest, katapsis, he would not have afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That word rest is not katapsis. That word is sabbatismos. And every commentary and word study will tell you that that means a keeping of a Sabbath. So when everyone tries to tell you that all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except the fourth, except the Sabbath commandment, that's a lie. There it is. There remains, therefore, a rest, a sabbatismos, a keeping of the weekly Sabbath day for the people of God. They get it. They understand the necessary nature of keeping the Sabbath. It's not just picking one day in seven to rest. You can't just move it to Sunday or Friday or any day you want it to. It's got to be the seventh day because that's what God implemented. It's got to be kept with an understanding of God as creator and God's plan for mankind. It's all encapsulated in the Sabbath. That's why the day means so much to the people of God. Sabbatismos is a keeping of the Sabbath. Now verse 10. For he who has entered his rest, kataposis, the deeper meaning of a Sabbath keeping, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, that's not a reference to what you do 6 days a week to pay your mortgage or buy groceries or send your kids to college. This has to do with what's going on in your own heart. And it's something you take away from the Sabbath day to every day of the week. A restful assurance, a peaceful confidence in God and his plan. It's a weekly reminder for us, a weekly encouragement that God will accomplish all that he would do. We simply need to believe in him enough to act on his word. Our diligence to enter kataposis on Sabbatismos and carry that with us throughout the week depends upon the power of the word of God living in us. Read verses 11 through 13 now. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, kataposis, lest anyone fall short to the same example of disobedience, not believing God enough to do what he says. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any double-edged sword, two-edged division of soul and piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature, nothing created by God, hidden from his sight. He sees it all. He knows it all. He controls it all. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees it all. And he knows us right down to the very core of our being, who we are in ways we haven't even learned yet. He knows us that well. And he wants us to share in that rest at that level. Again, our diligence to enter kataposis depends upon the power of the word of God living in us. The more it does, the more of God's word lives within us. From our study and application of it in our lives every day of the week, the more we are at rest with him, the more we share in his rest, his assurance in his plan, his confidence that everything he intended will happen. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, I'll just read it for you. Probably have it memorized. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture, every word of God, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Memorization? Passing a multiple choice question test? Passing seminary class? Winning Bible trivia contest? No. For doctrine, for teaching. Does the word of God teach you? For reproof? Are you reproved by the word of God? For correction? Do you open the pages of the word of God to correct what's going on in your life? Is that your mindset? For instruction in righteousness? Is that what we're spending every day of our lives doing? If we are, then the word of God will dwell richly within us, and so will his rest, his assurance, his confidence. Kataposis is God's reward for all that live by his word at the very core of their being. Now, with that as a basis, what does the word of God say about what he wants to give to us, what he has already given to us, and over and over and over throughout the scriptures in that mindset, in that light of his rest, and seeing how much he cares for us and how he will not let us go and he will complete the work he began in us? It's a promise we see throughout the scriptures. Again, we enter God's rest through faith. Faith, not just belief, but believing in and living his word, acting on his word, James says that in James 2, verse 24. He says, you then, and I'll just read this for you. I'll read verses 24 and 26, James chapter 2. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, not by belief only. We show what we believe by doing what God says. Without doing what God says, where is our belief? We can say we believe, but if we don't act upon it, how do we have faith? We don't. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You can believe all you want, but unless that belief is put into practice, your faith is dead, as dead as you would be without the spirit in your body. Now, ancient Israel could not enter God's rest due to their lack of faith, the lack of believing in and acting upon God's word. That's what assures us of our faith within us, our acting on it. And that's what assures us. When his word is written into our hearts and minds, at the very core of our being, we walk through life every day in his rest. And every Sabbath is a wonderful, beautiful reminder of it every week. There are many references that I said that assure us of God's plan and our part in it. Our faith in these is our settled resolve. Let's go to Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1. We've been in Ephesians a lot in the council the past two and a half years. It seems that God is walking through many of us in the ministry to help us understand better. In this first chapter, at least we'll read through verse 14, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We'll read through how God describes our calling and election and what he gives to us as a result. And this is something that should always be on our minds as we enter into his rest. This would be a great scripture to review entering into the Sabbath each week. Verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us. He chose you. You are not here by accident. You didn't walk in that door by happen chance. This was not your idea. You decided to follow that inspiration, and you're here as a result of it. But God was the one who chose you to be here. You're not hearing his word expounded on by one of his ministry by accident. You're supposed to be here. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, he has adopted us as his children. We are the children of God. You want to know what a privilege that is? We, the ones he chose to be here, the ones who are keeping his Sabbath rest, are his children, his offspring, the ones first now being reared as first fruits to be the firstborn with Jesus Christ, the first fruits with all of his many brethren that will follow. We're the first of that group. He predestined us to this, meaning he kind of knew us. He, from the beginning to the end, do you think he left this opportunity to chance? You don't think he was working with your great, 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 add as many greats you want, grandparents, putting them together, never violating their free moral agency, but working within their free moral agency to match up so that he would get the exact person he wanted to work with at this day and age? Not just all of the skills and abilities you might have that he would give you, but all of the faults you have to overcome as well. Do you ever wonder, God, why did you make me like this? Why do I fight this all the time? Why do I always stumble over the same sin? Probably because you're wired that way. Not only because your parents influenced you in theirs and theirs and theirs and theirs, but because of the choices that you allowed yourself to make in this age. And those things got ingrained into your flesh. Paul said that there was a law of sin that warred in his members. We all have that. And if we deny that, we're denying the Word of God. He said that in Romans 7. And John said this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 or 10. He talked about all of us having our sins forgiven. Well, I mean, we may touch upon that a bit later. But he says prior to that, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You make God a liar. That's pretty amazing. And he's talking to converted people. God wants you to overcome what you're fighting with so that you develop those skills and abilities to help others who are going through the same thing. He also has given you gifts, contributions you make to the church of God to build it up. Not just that everybody has to be a stone. There's got to be tempered mortar in that wall to hold it together, or a strong wind will knock down those stones. Tempered mortar. We are being tempered to build the church up, everybody contributing its own part. That's later in Ephesians chapter 4 here. Verse 6 now, Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You are accepted in the church, the bride of Christ. You are part of the Spirit-led in this age. We're living by every word of God and anticipating and preparing for our marriage into the family of God at Christ's return. The bride of Christ. That's us. That's you. It's verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He's forgiven you. In fact, he forgave you before you ever repented. He put the wheels in motion. Christ died for you while you were still sinning against him. But he knew, he understood that in a contrite heart, someone who's poor in spirit, someone who trembles at his word, once that's revealed to a sinner, that sinner will change, that will repent, that will be led into faith and belief, and then eventually be immersed in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and then be given his Holy Spirit, which we'll read a bit later. Another great privilege. Verse 8. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. We know his plan. How many theologians, how many brilliant minds have existed in this day and age that exist even to this point who don't get that? Yet the weakest of minds, the basis of minds, us, he's revealed that to. That shouldn't puff us up. It should humble us. But we should recognize how privileged we are to know his plan, to celebrate his plan all year long in the holy days, to celebrate it every Sabbath with a seventh-day reminder that all will be well, that he'll accomplish it all. Verse 10, that the dispensation of the fullest of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in Christ. Verse 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, there that is again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have an inheritance. We're not just children, we're heirs of everything God owns. All things seen and unseen. Everything in the spiritual and physical creation, which we can't even fathom. That is our inheritance. What a privilege that is. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will is going to be done. Every intent of his heart is righteous and perfect and loving, and it will be done. That we, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We trusted in the Word of God. We believed it and acted upon it. And for that, he gives us the Spirit of promise. He leads us through repentance of our sins. He leads us into belief and application of the truth in our faith. He leads us through the immersion in Christ and our baptism. And he lays hands upon us through the ministry, imparting to us his Holy Spirit. That's an incredible privilege. We are chosen. We are adopted. We are accepted in the beloved. We are redeemed. We are revealed the mystery of his will, made his heirs. We are imbued with his Holy Spirit. Have any people on the planet ever been as privileged? Does that not help you enter into his rest on Friday night? I know, I used to, 35 years I worked in the world apart from full-time ministry. And I remember how hard it was on Friday night, just disconnecting from all that I had going on, all the projects, all the ideas. I remember just barely getting out of work just prior to sunset once trying to get home. And got home angry that I was didn't leave earlier, but just couldn't be helped. Repented of all that, and over a period of time, learned how to rejoice in the Sabbath, learned how to leave all that behind, and this is all part of it. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 here. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we go with people that are counseling for baptism to help them to understand the Christian fundamentals, verses 1 through 3. Just after that, there's a very sobering comment by the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, talking about those who fall away, that if they do, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, and there's no return there. It's very sobering. But in verse 9, he says something, and we'll read through verse 19 here, but he says this about to those who he knows are keeping God's rest. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. All everything that we do to contribute to the building up of the body of Christ, he sees, he remembers, he will reward." Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith, believing in God and doing what he says, and patience, enduring in that faith, inherit the promises. Verse 13 now. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none greater, or no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. Now, he's going to give us two immutable proofs of the promise that he has for us, that he gave to Abraham, and that come down to us through his seed, Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. And all who are in Christ are Abraham's seed, and we are heirs of that promise, that same promise to inherit all things. Verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Not just a promise, not just God's promise, which should be enough, but his oath. That by two immutable things, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation. Remember this on his Sabbath. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. That rest with God should be an anchor of our lives, of the core of our being. Be sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We'll just read verse 20. Where the forerunner, Christ, has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He goes on to explain more about Melchizedek here, but he can't go all of it because this group of Hebrews, you'll see this by the time he gets to the end of chapter 10, he says he can't share all of it with them. Why? Lack of faith. They will not get it. They will not understand. If you're not reading the Word of God, studying it for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for all those reasons, if it's not being written into your heart and you're not being led by God's Spirit into applying it in your lives, you will not be entering his rest. You won't understand those things. I wish they had. I would love to have known more about Melchizedek there. But an everlasting inheritance, that is Christ and his seed. Again, that promise was given in Genesis 17 when he implemented circumcision and the oath. God gave his oath in Genesis 22 when Abraham nearly offered Isaac. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 here, though. Hebrews 10, another one of these great privileges as a result of all this. Hebrews 10 will read verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we can be bold in entering the Holy of Holies. And not just the Holy of Holies in the tent in the wilderness or in Solomon's temple or Herod's or any physical structure that does not house the Spirit of God anymore. We house the Spirit of God. We are his temple. We are his church. And we enter into his Holy of Holies, his presence behind the veil with boldness. What does that mean? Like this? Here I am, God. I'm great. I'm wonderful. You were wise to call me. No, that's not the boldness this is referring to. The boldness is our rest in him, our assurance of his love, of his calling, of his election, of his working with us to remain faithful, of all of his promises that he gives us, that he will get us there. That's the boldness that we have. Our boldness is in God. Our confidence is in God and what he did through Jesus Christ. That's how we go boldly. If he asks us, what are you doing here? You say, you called me. I'm answering your calling. You chose me. I don't deserve to be here. I deserve it less than most. But I'm doing what you want me to do. That's the basis of our boldness. Verse 19 again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not the way the Israelites went into the promised land, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, that torn veil in the moment that Christ was crucified. Verse 21. And having a high priest, Jesus Christ, over the house of God, let us draw near to God into that Holy of Holies with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Is this the mindset that we enter into the Sabbath with? Because this is the rest we are entering into, that we are invited into by God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. When we come here, do we bring his rest with us? And do we share it with those who are having a difficult time entering his rest? That's how we encourage one another. We point to all of these things, not to puff ourselves up, but to build ourselves up in love. In love. We have access to the Holy of Holies as the very heirs of God. As our Father, he will never abandon us. He says it. I'll just read this for you, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Notice that covetousness, very, very closely associated with idolatry, what we want versus what God wants. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with things, with such things as you have. That should be the mindset of someone entering into God's rest. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That amazing statement in the Greek, whereas in English, a double negative cancels itself out. In the Greek, adding negatives to it, it makes it more emphatic. And God, who never has a need to repeat himself, says this, if we translated the Greek literally in that sentence. He says, I will never, no, never leave you, no, never forsake you. That's quite the promise. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's the mindset of a someone entering into the Sabbath rest. Some translations will say, I will not fear what man can do to me. Anything that could happen to us, it doesn't matter. In Philippians 4, verse 13, we're also told, where Paul is talking about this in the context of enduring this, what he was going through, tremendous sufferings. He said, I can do all things or endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's another mindset we should have on the Sabbath, that whatever the world can throw at us, whatever we're going through at the moment, gets pushed aside by entering into God's rest. Look at Philippians chapter 1 here. Philippians 1, we'll read verses 3 through 6. Philippians 1, verse 3. Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, brethren in Philippi, and indirectly to all of us, always in every prayer of mine making request for you with all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Our fellowship in the gospel is another thing that draws us together during his holy convocations. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until you either die and your next waking moment is Christ's return, or you are kept in a place of safety with those who remain at the end, who are caught up together with him in the clouds, ahead of those, behind those, I should say, who are dead first, and are drawn up by Christ. At that moment, it's all over. But it also always, it begins. The end for those who are called, chosen and faithful in this age will be as the bride of Christ marrying into his family at his return. That should be on our minds when we enter into his rest on his Sabbath. We can be confident that God will complete the work he began in us until that day of Jesus Christ. Let's close here in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 18, but we'll read through verse 39. Very encouraging words by the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul here is comparing everything he was going through in this age, which was considerable, with everything that he knew was promised to him by God in this age and the age to come. And he saw no comparison between the two. One blows away the other. We have that privilege every Friday night. We have that privilege every time we open the Word of God and believe and act upon what it says. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, the hope that we understand and share in. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's us. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Beautiful that the Apostle Paul describes what this world is going through now and what God's people potentially are going through as birth pangs. Severe, very, very difficult, very, very painful, but always with this hope at the end that there's a living being. There's a potential God being that I have the privilege to birth in the mother's mind. It's a tremendous privilege to go through that, but you wouldn't know hearing people talk about it today, abortion activists and otherwise. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the change from physical beings to spirit beings. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for one for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This hope is seen, but it's seen with the mind's eye, as led by the Spirit into all truth. As we read the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God, we see this, but in our mind's eye. There's no physical evidence of it now. except for maybe the fulfilled prophecy that we're seeing, the world diminishing, deteriorating, on the brink of destruction. But in terms of the hope that would come afterwards, that is nowhere except in the pages of Scripture or in our hearts, if that word is written in our hearts. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Don't worry about not being able to come up with the right words in prayer. Where's God looking? In here. The core of your being. And His Holy Spirit can communicate that to Him. Doesn't have to be in our words. Don't worry about having the right words. Sometimes the best prayers are the ones that have no words. Where we kneel down and our sin is ever before our face, like with David said that. And with all the things that our minds are occupied with, all the terrible things that are going on around us, maybe sufferings that we're going through, or family members, or difficulties that we're facing, and you can't even find the words. Sometimes those prayers are the most effective. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. 14 years in the field ministry, 20 years now as an elder. I'm beginning to see this. I'm beginning to see the Spirit of God in God's people. You see it in attitudes of love and kindness and faithfulness, in patience, in hope, in joy, in wisdom, pure, peaceable, godly wisdom. I see that. I see a contrite heart, someone who's poor in spirit. I recognize somebody who trembles at His word. We should all be able to see that in time. I'm not talking about a priesthood of all believers. That's not what I mean. But if you're led by God's Spirit will help you to see His Spirit and recognize His Spirit at work within us. We'll be able to eventually see that in others as well. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. There is the consummate scripture in this chapter at least. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We will not always have an easy time accepting that verse, depending on the trial we're going through. Know what the answer is, though. The ability to accept this verse is the ability to enter into His rest. The more His word lives within us, the easier it will be to enter into that rest, and the more believable this verse will be, regardless of what we're facing. This is the kind of rest that martyrs took to them, to being beheaded or burned at the stake or fed to animals. This is the rest that the apostles took with them when they went all throughout the world and were martyred for their teaching and doing what they were supposed to do. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, there's that reference again, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We say quite often that we are the siblings of Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. Do you see yourself as Jesus Christ? It says that when he comes, we will see ourselves as He is. That's in, I think it's 1 John 3. We will see Him as He is, and He will see us as He is. That's the power and the work that God is doing in us. Jesus Christ isn't someone that we are just supposed to emulate. He is a being we're supposed to become. We're supposed to become the children of God, the sons of God. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn. Verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. That progression should be on our minds every Friday sunset. that progression. He calls, he justifies, he glorifies. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's that reminder of the inheritance again. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's accusing you? Who's pointing the finger at you? Who's doubting your conversion? It is God who justifies, not the finger pointer. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, being killed all day long, being accounted as sheep for the slaughter, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be confident, brethren, that God will complete the work he began in us, to enter into God's rest, to share in his serene composure, his poise, his peaceful assurance. All we must do is trust in his word and do what it says. Entering God's rest involves more than pausing from our physical labor each Sabbath. To enter into God's rest means to dwell in the same calm, confident assurance of the one who knows the end from the beginning and shares with us in his word his plan for accomplishing that end. The more his word resides in us, the more his rest will reside in us. Brethren, when we keep his Sabbath, let's be sure we are entering into his rest.